Well, perhaps you'd like to open at the Gospel of Matthew. We finished our series in Acts, and so we come now to Matthew. And of course, each of the Gospels tells us about the birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of them is slightly different because the Gospel writers were different people and they had different interests. It's quite interesting in Luke to see how interested he was in medical matters. And John, of course, he highlights the love of God and the love of the Saviour. Matthew stands out as the one who gives us the most detail concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come to this book, we need to remember that the Gospel writers were not the only people who were writing about Christ. There are many secular writers, quite ungodly people, who wrote about Christ. If you remember that he was called Christ, Messiah is the Greek word, the equivalent of Christ. And there were so many prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of a Messiah, of a Christ. And it was ingrained in the thinking of the Jewish people. And so when suddenly someone comes on the street and is called Christ, you can imagine that this would be of some note to everyone. There is someone walking around and he's called Christ. And of course that attracted attention. It depends what sort of school you went to, but in some schools you would have read Tacitus, a quite godless man, but Tacitus speaks of Jesus Christ in his history. He says this: a certain Christ who had lived in Jordan in the reign of Tiberius, that's been between 14 and 37 AD, and had brought to capital punishment by the procurator Pontius Pilate. So there's a man just in his history speaking of this Christ. We often speak about Josephus. And Josephus was born a Jew, but he'd gone over to the Romans. He was a general in the Roman armies. Again, not a Christian by any manner of means. And yet he speaks of Jesus Christ, or he says, this man. And then he says, or maybe more than a man, for he did many marvellous wonders. And so there was Josephus, not a Christian, but conscious of this man doing amazing things. But it's to the Gospels that we come for the sort of day-to-day account of the way in which the Lord Jesus lived and the things that he did. And this chapter, the first 17 verses that we've got today speak about the birth of the Lord Jesus, his human origin. And then the remainder of the chapter, verses 18 to 25, speak of his birth as the Son of God. You perhaps remember that during his ministry, Jesus spoke of himself sometimes as the Son of Man and sometimes as the Son of God. And so you could look at the first 17 verses and put a title over them, the Son of Man, because that's what's traced in this genealogy, how he descended all the way from Abraham, the Son of Man. But then the second half of the chapter speaks of how he was born of the Holy Ghost, the Son of God. And the reason why these two halves are put together is to bring out for us the fact that he was perfect man and perfect God. And next Sunday morning, we'll be looking at that particularly. And incidentally, we shall find that that title that we put over the first 17 verses, Son of Man, is a most significant title, because to a Jew, someone steeped in the Old Testament, they would have known that that's a quotation from the book of Daniel, and there are extraordinary significances in that title, the Son of Man. Jesus would not just say, I've got a human pedigree, when he called himself the Son of Man. Nevertheless, We have the first 17 verses this morning, and we're going to call them the Son of Man, and next week we'll come to this dual nature, so vital to the gospel, so vital to the nature and the person of the Lord Jesus. That's for next week. So we've got this genealogy this morning, and the Bible has many genealogies. I started making a note of them, but I won't read them out. There are so many, and you'd be bored if I did read them out. But why are there genealogies in the Bible? Why do we have these lists of names? Someone begat someone else, and someone else begat someone even else again. Why do we have them? Well, there's actually a very good reason in Jewish law and history. If you remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, out of captivity, and they captured the promised land, the land was divided up by tribe. So you can understand immediately that if you came along and you wanted to settle in this in a certain area of the promised land, you'd go along to the authorities and ask for a piece of land, and they'd say, well, are you of this tribe? Can you trace your pedigree? And you perhaps remember that when we were doing our series on Ezra and Nehemiah and seeing the return from the Babylonian captivity, there were certain men who claimed to be Levites and wanted to practice as priests, but they couldn't prove their pedigree. And so they were put aside. And they were told, you must wait and we'll look into it to see whether you have indeed got this Jewish pedigree. And when we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus himself, if you look in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 2, you find that it's even at work there. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And then in verse 3, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So you see the significance. Joseph was able to trace his pedigree. It was important. When they came to registration, that was the place that he had to go to. But back in this chapter in Matthew, you notice in verse 16 how careful Matthew is in describing the birth of the Lord Jesus, the natural birth, as opposed to the spiritual birth, if you like, of the Lord Jesus. In verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. He purposely avoids declaring Jesus to be the son of Joseph. In fact, if you compare these pedigrees in Matthew and Luke, what you find is that Mary and Joseph were first cousins. And that means that Mary also was of the tribe of David. And so she, if she'd not been married, she would have had to go to Bethlehem as well. So first cousins were allowed to marry, and they did marry, both therefore descended of David, and it was from there that we have the Lord Jesus being born, his natural descent. Now you might be thinking about some of the verses later in the New Testament. As you go on in time and you come to Timothy and Titus, you find that we're warned there against endless genealogies. And the reason for that is because of the legal significance of a genealogy, people started to invent genealogies because it was good for their careers. And Alexander the Great, for example, he had a genealogy, and he claimed that he could trace his birth right back to the Greek gods. So you see how imaginative all of this was becoming, and that's why in the later years of the early church, they were actually telling people, you know, stop this imagination about genealogy, stop this invention of descent, and so on. So let's look then first of all at the first verse. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And that word generation is an interesting word because it's the same word as is used in James, for example, when it speaks of a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. This is your nature. And what it's talking about here is it's focusing not really on the history. Matthew is not particularly interested in the legal bit, which is the reason why the Jews had so much interest in genealogy. He wants something else out of this piece of history. He wants to trace where Jesus Christ came from. And he says, this is the book of how Jesus Christ was generated naturally. This is the natural generation of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the second half of the chapter, where we come to the spiritual generation of Jesus Christ. If you go right back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, I'll read it, you don't need to turn to it. It says this, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. There in Genesis, we're being told about the creation of the universe. This is where the universe came from. And here the New Testament starts in a parallel way, providing the generation of the one who made the universe. So you see the structure of the scripture, why it's done like this. The world, the universe, we're told about how it was generated in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 1 tells us how Jesus was generated, naturally speaking, where he came from, naturally. So Matthew sets out then, through this history of his descent, he sets out to introduce us to Jesus and how he came about, naturally speaking. And we need to focus now on that. And the question is, well, what are we going to get out of that? What's this passage going to mean to us this morning? Well, one thing we could do is we could look at it and we could say, well, what a tremendous amount of trouble God has gone to bring his son into this world. How he must love men and women. Remember that verse, Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love towards us in that, well, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, we could rephrase that. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, God sent his son into this world. We could talk about the lengths to which God has gone in bringing about the natural aspect of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Or we could look at people like Rehoboam and Joram and Amon, ungodly men, but children of godly parents. And we could take courage from the fact that there are godly people whose children do not follow in the same footsteps. Or equally, we could look at godly people who had ungodly parents and wrestled over that. Or we could look at people like Abraham and David and see that godly people sometimes fall into sin and yet God nevertheless uses them. But I want to do something rather different this morning. I want to focus on verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. If I asked you about the turning points in your life, moments that made a difference, you'd probably be able to highlight things like the first job you had, or the first pay packet, or an important exam you passed, or maybe your first child, or the time you met your husband or wife, you could focus on things that stand out in your life. And this verse is a bit like that. It's God standing back, and through the inspired writer Matthew, he's pointing out some highlights in the life and the generation of the Lord Jesus. And he points out these three. He points to Abraham and to David and the carrying away into the Babylonian captivity. But what's so striking about this verse is the pattern of it. 14 generations. It's really quite striking that the history of Israel should have these crossroads so evenly spaced. There's a suggestion that there's pattern here. God is at work. He's doing something. If you think about the history of England, we have all sorts of different periods, you know, the Tudor period and the Stuart period and so on, the Georgians, the Victorians, Anglo-Saxons, Romans, but they're not tidily divided up like that. Something's going on here. If you look at the commentaries, look at Hendrickson, for example, he analyzes the numbers and talks about sevens and threes and fours as perfect numbers and so on and things like that. Well, I don't particularly want to go down that road. What I want to do is look at these turning points, these crossroads in the life of Israel and try and see what's going on at these points. Well, how is it? What is God doing in the history of Israel to set up these regularly spaced crossroads in the history of Israel? When you come to a crossroads, there are two things that happen. The first is that you have to make a choice of direction. And the second is you usually get some help. There's usually a signpost. And I'm going to look with you at these first three crossroads: Abraham, David, and the going into captivity. And what we shall find is not only a turning point, but instructions, a signpost. And we shall find that they're remarkable, and they are all on the same theme. Matthew hasn't, the inspired writer Matthew, hasn't chosen these arbitrarily. As you look at this list of names in the first 17 verses, these David and Abraham are undoubtedly the giants, and that carrying into Babylon was a momentous event. He's taken, as it were, the obvious signposts, and at each one of these we shall find that there is a direction and there is instruction, and it's all of a sameness. It's all pointing in the same direction. So let's begin with Abraham, and at this point we need to turn to Genesis chapter 22, the passage I read, and we're at about 1900 years BC now. God was testing Abraham to see if he loved him. He had no intention that Isaac should die. He wanted to know, Abraham, do you love me? Rather like the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? You know, God delights in the love of his people. He wants to see it. And here, Abraham, Isaac has been born, and it's a long-awaited son, and as it were, we might say God is afraid that he's become preoccupied with the new child, and his love for God had gone cold. And so God is testing Abraham. Do you really love me? And so he has to go on this journey, and it's a long journey. More than 3 days we learn as we look at verse 2, because after 3 days they saw the place in the distance. He had to go to a special place. It was this place called Mount Moriah. And you know, we read the story together, how it was that Abraham left the servants and so on at the foot of the mountain, and he went off with the wood and with Isaac, and they started to climb the mountain. And in verse 7 we find Isaac saying, "But where's the lamb?" And in verse 8 we have this remarkable response that we'll come back to in a few moments, Abraham's answer: "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." What prompted Abraham to say that? What could he see at that stage? Well, let's move on. Of course, we know what happened, the binding of Isaac and so on, and the intervention, and then the finding of the ram caught in the thicket. And the result of that was that in verses 15 to 18, God now made Abraham a promise. There was a pointing into the future, like a signpost. Just look at verses 15 to 18. "The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, as the seed will possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Not just Israel. All the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham had come to a crossroads. God wanted to know, "Do you love me, Abraham?" And he made his decision. And now God points him into the future with this tremendous promise. One of your descendants is going to be the blessing, not just of Israel, but of the whole of mankind. It's an amazing promise made to Abraham here at this first crossroads. And you see what happens in verse 14. Abraham gave that place a new name. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Remember now what Abraham said to Isaac in verse 8. God will provide himself a lamb. There in Mount Moriah, where Abraham had proved his faithfulness, God will provide himself a lamb in the mount of the Lord. In Mount Moriah it shall be seen. Remember when the Lord Jesus went to be baptized by John the Baptist, what John the Baptist said: "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You see why Abraham at least was chosen by Matthew. This was a momentous event in the history of Israel. The day when God tested Abraham, and Abraham made his decision at that crossroads, and God directed and pointed him into the future, a future in which a descendant of his would be a blessing to all mankind. The Lord will provide himself a lamb in the mount of the Lord, in Mount Moriah it shall be seen. That was the direction of the future. Let me now go on then to the second of those milestones that Matthew points to in chapter 1 and verse 17. David, we're now about 1,000 years BC. 14 generations have gone by. Well now, what can we point to? What happened in the life of David? He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that was a delight to God. Have a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Here again, we have David. A decision has to be made. And you know, he goes on and he makes the wrong decision. He does number Israel. We don't have time to go into all the details of it, but we know that as a result, God punished David and the people. And we find in verses 8 and 17 of 1 Chronicles 21 that David confessed his sin. He turned. He changed direction. And asked for forgiveness. And God forgave David. Now, where did this happen? If you look at verse 15, you find that it happened at the threshing floor of Ornan. Now, I don't suppose you know where the threshing floor of Ornan is. It's actually in Jerusalem. It's on Mount Moriah. It must be within yards of the place where Abraham was met by God and demonstrated his love for God. And here, 14 generations later, we have David in that same place, in the Mount of the Lord, Mount Moriah, in what had now sprung up as that castle that David had recently conquered, the beginnings of this great city of Jerusalem. And so this is being played out in exactly the same place, in the mountain of the Lord. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, you find this is where the temple is built. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. In the Mount of the Lord, Abraham said to his son, "It shall be seen." 14 generations later, we find David confessing his sin, buying Ornan's threshing floor, slaying the bullocks and taking the farm machinery and offering again an offering to the Lord, and instructing his son to build there a permanent temple where offerings can be made in the Mount of the Lord, Mount Moriah. You see the theme that's beginning to develop here. But you might say, well, what was the instruction that was given to David? He's made his decision. He's changed direction. What was the instruction? Well, if you go to 2 Samuel, you'll find the answer. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and beginning to read halfway through verse 11. "Also the Lord telleth thee," this is the Lord speaking to David, "that he will make thee an house," that is, a dynasty, a great nation descending from King David. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There's the direction. This is where Israel is now going to go. This leader, this descendant now of David, he is going to be the head of an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that never wastes away. And we come to, again, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 1. Remember what the angel says there to Mary in Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see, again, the angel points to this promise made to David when David repented, and God made him that promise, the new direction for Israel. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. You remember what was put up on the cross over Jesus when he was crucified? The King of the Jews. They didn't understand. How often he tried to explain to them that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was in men's hearts. That's the everlasting kingdom. And that's what God pointed David to as David repented. It's no wonder that this was the second crossroads that Matthew points to. It's amazing, another amazing event carried out in this same place where Abraham met with God. But then the third milestone that we have in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1 is the carrying away into captivity. We're now at about 500 BC. Another 14 generations have passed by, and there's another milestone, another crossroads. And I want to focus this time on Daniel. You remember how Daniel was a young man in captivity. And in Daniel chapter 9, we read that Daniel was a man who studied the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures which he had, and was a man of prayer. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be desolate. It had been conquered. You remember how the surrounding nations had conquered Jerusalem, taken them into captivity in Babylon. Even the temple had been destroyed and all the walls broken down. Well, Jeremiah had prophesied that there would be 70 years in this captivity. And Daniel, having read that and understood it, verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confessions and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. He determines that he's going to seek God for the deliverance, for the return back to Jerusalem, back to Mount Moriah, back to the mountain of the Lord, the rebuilding of the temple, the place that was built on Onan's threshing floor, which in turn was the place where Abraham had been willing to sacrifice his son, and his son had been spared, and Abraham met with God. So Daniel was concerned. He was praying that there might be a restoration, a rebuilding of the temple, a restoration of worship. And as he prays, the angel of the Lord comes to him, and in verses 24 to 26, we don't have time to go into it, there is an amazing prophecy. Once again, the future is pointed out. Daniel has something unfolded to him of what the future holds. And these are complicated verses, and I don't have time to go into them. Suffice to say that some people like to analyze them in great detail, but what you have to be careful of is that where it speaks of weeks, actually in the original, there are things called heptads, and the great debate is what is a heptad. But leaving all of that aside, what you see in these verses, verse 25, is that there will be a going forth of a command to rebuild Jerusalem. God is going to do, just as he promised to Jeremiah, God is going to do, Daniel is told, exactly what he promised. The people are going to be sent back to rebuild Jerusalem. And then we're told later on in that verse that after 69 weeks there would be the coming of the Messiah. And 60 weeks after the completion of the city, Messiah would be cut off in verse 26. And if you look at the beginning of verse 6, you find that's a most interesting statement. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. You see, here's a new dimension opened up. This one who is going to be a blessing to all nations, Abraham was told. This one who is going to be a king of an everlasting kingdom, David was told. We're now told that he's going to be cut off. He's going to die, but not for himself. He's going to pay the price for others. You see how the picture is being unfolded, and it all focuses on Mount Moriah and Jerusalem. But we go on in verse 26. Following the cutting off of the Messiah, as a result of that, the destruction of Jerusalem, and following that, the cessation of the sacrifices. Now, as I've said, people get into all sorts of tangles trying to unfold and analyse these dates. But Stuart Olliott is a very sensible man. And what he says about this is, what is inescapable is that precisely these events happened in precisely this order at just about the right periods of time. You see, he doesn't get into the analysis of the numbers of days and weeks. Exactly this happens. There was the command to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. There was the coming of the Messiah. He was cut off, and not for himself. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. There was the cessation of the sacrifices there in the temple on Mount Moriah. All of this happened exactly as Daniel had been told. So what Matthew has done is he's pointed out three crossroads in the history of Israel. Crossroads which are quite remarkable, where people had to make decisions which way to go forward, and where God pointed the way into the future. There was that signpost each time, and each time it just opened a little bit more of the future. Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed in one of your descendants. David, he'll be king over an everlasting kingdom. Daniel, he'll be cut off, but not for himself. And all of this centered around Mount Moriah, the mountain of the Lord. So, as we come to a close, what do we get out of all of this? This verse 17. Matthew points to Abraham, David, and the carrying forth into captivity in Babylon, Daniel. Surely the first thing is how determined God is as he presides over history to bring about his purposes. How powerful he is. How majestic, how amazing are his plans. You see that what he's willing to invest in bringing about this great plan of salvation. You see in turn how he loves sinners. How he longs that they might be saved. That they might be changed. We've seen something of that in each of the three examples that Matthew points out for us. How he delights when sinners love him and serve him. But there's something else which I think is really quite inescapable here. And that is that God keeps his promises. There was no going back in the promise to Abraham or to David or to Daniel. that detailed promise to Daniel 500 BC, every little bit of it fulfilled. God's promises are sacred to God. Now, for Christian people, the scriptures are full of promises. What an encouragement to us to know that God keeps his promises. Surely that's the great message out of this. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. We can think of promises of scripture that have been a blessing to us, and we face the future, and we can recall promises that we can claim for the future. And we look at this passage and we see that God is as good as his word. He stands astride the whole of history and brings these events into being as he wills, as he purposes. And we as believers, we benefit from that. What a comfort that should be to us. But if we're not Christians, what an awesome thing that is. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, we're told that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But the scripture does tell us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the God who keeps his promises will one day keep that promise too. So it's an awesome message when we realize that the God who keeps promises is dealing with us, and we ask ourselves, well now, how will he deal with me? How do I stand before God? Do you remember how concerned he was to know, Abraham, do you love me? Jesus of Peter, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? David, a man after God's own heart, and it was well with them. But what about the others in this great genealogy? Wicked people. God has made promises concerning the judgment of the wicked too. And God keeps his promises. Well now, let's all pray. Our Father, as we have looked at this passage and we've just seen the way in which thou art as good as thy word, and we recognize that our days, our little lives, are in thy hands, and it is for thee to raise up and to cast down. Oh, our God, we plead that thou would deal with us, search our hearts, show us how we stand before thee, whether we are those who can count upon thy promises for good, or whether we are those who, faced with thee, faced with eternity, know only that thy promises will bring us destruction and judgment. Oh, alert us, our God, draw us to thyself, help us to see the promises of thy word and to measure our lives by them, by the certainty of them, by the severity of them, and by the loveliness of them. Help us, our God, to feast upon thee and upon thy promises. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.